Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 today. That's on page 39 of the New Testament in the Pew Bibles. I'm probably going to read the entire chapter, which is 37 verses, but we're going to just study the first 13. This is the word of God. And he was going out of the temple, and as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite of the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For the nation will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of earth pangs. But be on guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations, and they will arrest you and deliver you up. Do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and child will rise up against parent and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on the account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. Unless the Lord shorten those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance." Verse 24. "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And they will come and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches are ready, already become tender, and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning each one to his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on alert. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether it is evening, at midnight, at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on alert. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word, and so we ask that you might enlighten us and help us in this passage of Scripture, that your will would be shown forth. And Lord, we're thankful that you have warned us and that you have given your church all that they need to know beforehand. And help us to stay humble as we approach this text today. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week I thought that that was one of Pastor York's best sermons I've ever heard. In fact, I was sitting back here towards the wall, and when he was talking about the Puritans, my heart was leaping for joy. I love the Puritans. And then he said, and we today measure about this high to the Puritans. And I say, amen to that, that God has given and gifted a lot of men a lot of grace when it comes to Scripture. And I stand very humble before this text today. I feel about this big right now. I just want you guys to know that. So pray for me as we talk about this Scripture. Well, this morning we endeavor to gain insight into what we know in the systematic theology as the topic of eschatology. In case any of you are wondering what that big word means, eschatology, it really means the study of end things or end times. Specifically, they talk about end time events, future events, those types of things. And so this passage of Scripture is one, along with Matthew 24 and Luke 21, which in the Synoptic Gospels, this story is told three times with different emphasis. So you might say, what am I going to talk about today? Well, unlike a radio ministry that you guys are all well aware of, I'm not going to be making predictions today about Jesus' exact return in regards to time and date. So you can just scratch that off your notes. I'm not going to be talking about exact times and dates. The Scripture is clear on this point. In fact, we just read that in Mark 13, 31 and 32. What does it say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so, as you guys have experienced, and so have I, I'm not in the camp, that's a little pun there, in Harold Camping's camp, right? He told that Jesus was coming back, or taught that Jesus was coming back May 21st, 2011. And then when that didn't happen, he moved it back to October 21st, 2011. And it didn't happen there. And so you guys know as well as I do, that makes this passage of Scripture even more powerful. Jesus' words here are powerful, and they are to guide us. What's it say in 21 through 23? If then anyone says to you, behold, he is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead people astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Why don't people just believe the Word of God? Just the simple reading of the text. But consider our country's reaction in regard to Mr. Camping's predictions. Think about what happened right before May 21st of this year. Can you remember back? There were multiple news agencies running different media reports about the end of the world. It was all over the internet. You heard about people selling everything that they had, all their worldly possessions in preparation for Christ's return. People even bought motorhomes or cars and put decals and stickers all over these cars and went to different cities proclaiming that Jesus was coming back and was the end of the world on May 21st. The point we should make here is that the world outside of Christianity is very uncertain. They lack true knowledge. And that's exactly what Jesus is combating here in our text this morning. What did he say to his men? He told them to take heed because he told them, and the word is everything, in advance. Not just a little bit, not just some, but the word everything. He left them informed. There's no lack of knowledge for the disciples. And why did he give them this type of knowledge? So they wouldn't fall prey to false men, or that they wouldn't lose faith when they saw, or when they would see things in the future, these future trials that would come upon the church, that they would be prepared, and that they would understand, and that they would be solid in their faith. You see, I think chapter 13 here, the Olivet Discourse, really finds its context starting with Mark chapter 11. Remember Mark chapter 11. And we've been studying this whole discourse of Jesus coming into the temple, declaring that his house is a house of prayer, overchanging the money tables, being challenged by the religious authorities of the time, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. He curses a fig tree. And on the next day, they see that fig tree withered from the roots up, dead. And so the context is that he is giving his disciples even more information than they already had, that they even already witnessed. That fig tree that was cursed from the roots up. Here, Jesus is giving details of how the fig tree representing Israel, how that's going to come about, and what type of destruction is going to take place. Jesus was saying to his men, and he wanted us to see also how we can take encouragement from this passage, how we will remain faithful in our service to our Savior. And so when I give you the points today, when I say be faithful in this present day, it's a dual meaning. The first meaning is that Jesus was telling his disciples, be faithful in this present day. He was talking directly to them. And we take that for us also, to be faithful in the day in which God has given us. Mark 13 admonishes the readers against attempts at constructing, deciphering signs of the second coming of Jesus, while it does encourage us to be faithful in this present day. So, the three points are this. Be faithful in this present day so we won't, one, be misled, two, won't be frightened, and three, will be on guard. Won't be misled, won't be frightened, and that we will be on guard. Two negatives and a positive. So you won't be misled. Well, as I've said, this part of the story that we're studying today finds the disciples coming out of the temple. And because of its grandeur and its splendor, they draw Jesus' attention to the mighty stones of this building. In fact, Mark chapter 13, verse 1 says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples, probably Peter, said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." Now, if you're a person who knows a thing or two about the Bible, immediately your ears should perk up when you hear the word stones. You and I both know that this question could, and it does lead Jesus into a discourse about the temple there right in front of him that was made with man's hands. But it will also lead Jesus to contrast that with the temple made without hands. Consider Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. As you hear Isaiah tell us that who's going to become a sanctuary? Capital H-E. And it's Jesus who's going to become the sanctuary. And how is he going to become this sanctuary? And to who? Well, what does it say there? It says to both houses of Israel. Now, let's think about that. If you don't mind, I'm going to take this jacket off because it's hot in here. Would it be wrong for me to call this congregation a part of the house of Israel? Well, if you understand and know covenant theology and know the scriptures, no, it's not wrong for me to call Christians or this congregation a part of the house of Israel. But what part? Because Isaiah here is talking about two parts when he refers to both houses. Well, really, that's easy to answer because we've already studied the answer. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 15 through 17. You know about this. I've talked a little bit about this already. He came to Jerusalem, entered the temple. He overchanged the money table. The sellers in the temple overchanged their tables of the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves. Right? He wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise. And what does Jesus say? It's very interesting. He says, is it not written? Here he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And where was he standing there? In his house. He was standing in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And so there's this division. There's the courtyard in Jesus' house of the Gentiles, and there's a courtyard of the Jews. And that's how it was divided. But clearly, Jesus from the passage in Isaiah is stating that both houses, Jews and Gentiles, will find a sanctuary in himself. He is the stone, the rock to stumble over. It's Jesus himself. And so as Jesus' disciples were talking about these mighty stones, these temple stones, Jesus starts to explain that those mighty stones you see, Peter, those mighty stones you see, John, Andrew, they must come down. They must be torn down so that the true stone, the chief cornerstone, could be raised in its place. Bluntly, may I say, at this point, the temple had served its purpose. You cannot have the sacrifice of Jesus. Remember, just at the end of this week here, within a few short days, Jesus is going to be hung on the cross and he is going to make sacrifice for his people. And you can't have that sacrifice setting alongside the sacrifices of animals, bulls and goats. Animals only point the way for the true sacrifice, which is found in Jesus. Now you might say, well, hold on a second. The temple is not immediately destroyed, right? It takes some 40 years for that to take place. Why such a delay? Is God slow? No. The delay is because of us. We're slow. We're dull. In setting up his church and after his death on the cross and his resurrection and setting forth his emissaries to go and to bring both houses of Israel into being one sanctuary, took some time. God can accomplish things immediately. In the book of Genesis, you know that he spoke things into existence. He had things immediately take place. But here, it's going to take about 40 years for the sacrificial system of the temple to be completely eliminated so that every eye and every heart and every person, the elect of God, will know that the true temple is his church. The temple served its purpose. The temple only pointed the way for the temple built by Christ himself. Isaiah 28 again helps us explain this. Verse 16, behold, God saying, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. Later, Peter, who's talking about these stones of the temple that he literally sees with his eyes, he will quote that passage of Scripture there in Isaiah 28, and he will use it to describe the church, the living body of Christ, which is the temple of our God. And so Jesus, knowing all this must take place, he slowly moves his disciples to see what is coming to them in the near future, what's coming directly in their life. Remember, this generation will not pass until they see these things coming, and these men will be eyewitnesses. Jesus says to them, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him. And it's interesting here in Mark, he gives us the picture. We're supposed to think in our mind, we're supposed to look over that this Mount of Olives, high up, and being able to look over Jerusalem and look over this building. So they had it directly in their sights. And Jesus is actually pointing to that. Look at those buildings. Look at those stones right there. Not one of them are going to be left standing upon the other. And it causes the disciples to say, tell us. They go privately to him. Tell us when this is going to happen. What signs will be when these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus says to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Not one stone will be left on another. Be torn down. It's shocking. Now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Now I know what you're saying. Well, they probably didn't have shoes, did they? They had sandals. Okay, take your shoes off. That's better, right? Take the shoes off of the 20th and 21st century mindset. Get out of yourself here for a second. I want you, in your mind's eye, as best as you can, to try to picture the temple. I want you to think about one stone being 17 feet long, 12 feet wide, and 11 feet high. One stone. One commentator said some of these stones weighed close to 1,000,000 pounds. And I want you to think about no backhoes, no cranes, no modern equipment to put these stones on top of each other. And then I want you also to think about no modern ammunition to take those stones off. You guys have seen probably on TV where they go and implode these buildings, right? These massive buildings, they put dynamite in key locations of the architecture, and they at one time can blow those things, and then the whole building can come down, one stone not left on top of another. Well, Titus, the Roman general who will eventually destroy this building, does not have that capability. There's no gunpowder, there's no dynamite. How are they going to do it? Think in your mind. How's this going to happen? What? It almost could conjure up at first some unbelief. How's this going to take place? But you've got Jesus sitting right there, and you believe everything that he says. He has demonstrated himself perfectly to you. Never lied. You've been with him 24 hours a day as a disciple. You've walked with him. You've seen the miracles. You know that his word is true. So when he says not one stone's going to be left on top of another, you know it's going to happen. You might not know how, but it's going to happen. So you're shocked. Jesus tells them this because he doesn't want them to be misled. I guess the best way I could give an analogy to you is that you wake up tomorrow from your bed and you hear the news that Washington, D.C. has been completely wiped off the map. You're shocked. It was destroyed in such utter destruction that the pictures you see on TV only reveal smoke, fire, and rubble. The Capitol is completely gone, not one stone left in place. And on top of that, you consider reports of more than 1,000,000 people killed during the destruction of Washington. The Declaration of Independence is gone, burned up. The Constitution, which was in a vault, has been destroyed. Everything that made America, America, is gone. Think about that. What about Think about all the questions that people would have that remain. How this happened? Why did this take place? Who's to blame? The people who remained alive afterward would be highly susceptible to false men teaching false things for personal gain. So Jesus is answering his disciples' questions here about the destruction of the temple, when these things will be fulfilled, so that no one misleads them. Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed. It's a done deal. But you also have to think about not only what happens outside through what Titus represented when he in the Roman army came to destroy the temple, but also what comes from within the church. Because remember, after Jesus dies, he's resurrected, he sends forth these apostles to make disciples, right? And from within the church, from many quarters, a commentator says the greatest threat to the church is not the external dangers, but those inside the household of faith. Deceivers claiming to be, I am he. See there in verse 6, what's it say? Many will come in my name, saying, I am, which is a reference to God. I am the Messiah, I am he, and will mislead many. Jesus told his men that directly before and during this great event, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, imposters would come claiming to be the Messiah. And this would be a sign to them. But don't be fooled. Don't be taken in. How do you know false teaching? How do you judge something's false to something's true? Well, a really good rule of thumb is this. Is what that person's saying or what you are hearing or reading, does it represent God? Or does it merely use God? Or does it use articles of orthodoxy for ulterior purposes? Did you guys read those reports about Harold Camping? Yeah, you heard the reports about him saying the world's coming to an end. We've talked about that. But did you also read in the same articles that from 2006 to 2009 that he had received over $80 million in donations to his ministry? Did you guys hear about that? Did you hear all the different radio stations that he earns, that he owns? You know, those that TV ministry that's on TV, on cable, Jan and Paul Crouch, if you know them, they always tell you that these are your stations. These are your stations. And they've had hundreds of millions of dollars donated to their ministries also. But when you go and you get the title to those radio and TV stations, whose name's on it? Is your name on it? Is any of the guys' names who gave money on that? No, it's Paul and Jan Crouch or Harold Camping. They're the ones that really own it. Does it represent God or does it merely use God for ulterior purposes? That's a good standard. That's a standard that we use today. Don't be misled. God, through Jesus Christ here in this text, is giving us the standard that we need to use. Don't be misled. He's representing God. Secondly, the disciples were to remain faithful in their present day, and we are to remain faithful in our present day, so we won't be frightened. We find this in verses 7 through 8, Mark 13, 7 and 8. What's it say? When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be also famines. And these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, I want you to hear what one commentator says about this passage, because I think it really encapsulates my point of view also on this passage. He says, the litany of woes in these verses could summarize every age, perhaps, but they fit the first generation of Christians particularly well. There were fears of wars in AD 40 when Caligula, the Roman emperor, attempted to erect a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. Josephus uses a phrase very similar to that found in verse 7 of our text to describe rumors of war circulating around Caligula's day. 25 years later, war broke out in AD 66 when a zealot revolt plunged Palestine into a catastrophic defeat by Rome. Did you guys ever hear of the earthquake in AD 63 that caused Pompeii and the volcano there to erupt? We still talk about that today. Huge earthquake. And how many people lost their lives? The whole city was wiped out. Jesus is telling his men, don't be frightened. Be faithful. Don't be frightened. Be faithful. All of these things which are described here will culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But they're only the beginning, the birth pangs. Now think about the book of Acts for a moment. When you think about the book of Acts as a history of the beginning of the church, you think about it when, at Pentecost, to when does it end? It ends when, what? Paul dies, right? Somewhere where? 66, 68 AD, right before 70 AD, right? So Acts, the book of Acts, is a running commentary on these verses. And it helps us to understand exactly what is going on in the church. You guys remember when famine hit Jerusalem, right? There was a huge famine. And what happened? Paul had to organize relief from the Gentiles to bring relief, right? Famines. But through all of these tribulations, the book of Acts tells us what? That the number of believers increased, right? And their faith grew. And that's the reason. And that's why the Lord is instructing his disciples not to be frightened, because you actually grow in these times. Now, the metaphor of birth pangs, think about that. These are the birth pangs, and it's instructive. Because if you think about Judaism, right, and you think about motherhood, right, what was the ultimate validation of a woman's worth back in this day? Was that she wasn't childless, that she had children. And likewise, the church's birth pangs and tribulation, what do? They validate Christ. They validate the truth of the book. It's not there to annihilate its existence. So these things, these wars that come, these rumors of wars, these earthquakes, when the world looks to be the most chaotic as it can be, putting yourself back in their mindset, right? It's chaotic wars, people dying, millions of people dying. Jesus is saying, don't be frightened by that. It all serves a purpose. It's actually for the benefit of the church. There will be many people that will be saved, that will come to faith in Christ. The church will grow, will have more influence. It's not to annihilate, it's to vindicate. I say to you today, don't be afraid when you see the world plunged into wars. It serves a redemptive purpose of God's overall plan. If you ever think about what a doctor goes through when he has to remove cancer, or when you have a cut that's infected, we have a couple of doctors in the congregation here. You have to get all of that out. You have to get all the cancer out. You have to get all of the infection out. I remember having some cuts when I was a kid and becoming infected, and my mom actually squeezing and trying to get all that out before she put the mercurochrome and iodine on there. And it was painful, and it hurt, and I didn't like it. But a day and a half later or so, I was so thankful that she did, because it started to heal, and there was healing that came from it. What does God have to do to remove sin, man's responsibility of what, as how he's corrupted this world? What does God do to remove it? Is it the Bewitched show? Tinkle, tinkle, tinkle with the nose. Poof, sin's gone. No. Earthquakes, wars, violence, man's hatred of God comes out, and he removes it. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. This is all happening for your benefit. We can know that it's for our benefit in our day too. Secondly, or thirdly, these disciples would be faithful in their present day so that they would be on guard. And we need to be on guard also. It says there in verses 9 through 13, "Be on guard, for they will deliver you to courts, and you will be flogged in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And again, I say to you, if you look at the book of Acts, you'll see that these men, Peter, James, John, the disciples, they were flogged in synagogues. They were beaten. They were run out of town. How many times had Paul said that he had been stoned or shipwrecked or scourged with a cat of nine tails? How many times had he been beaten for the gospel's sake? He was even stoned once and thought to be dead. These things happened to the church, and Jesus is being very accurate. But he's telling them that so that they could be on guard. I'm not a Greek scholar by any means. I've had a couple years of Greek, and I've been able to look. I can look things up, and I can have a dictionary, and it helps me a little bit. But I also have help from others who know Greek much better than I do. And James Edwards says that the Greek here, "be on your guard," is better rendered this: you must be clear in your own mind. Emphasis, you. You must be clear. So when Jesus is telling his disciples here, "You must be clear in your own minds. You must be ready for what's coming." And the point that Jesus is telling these people this, or his disciples this, is this: to rid believers of their utopian fantasies and remind them that adversity and persecutions are not aberrations of the Christian life, but rather the norm. I think I really need to read that to you guys again so that you feel the weight of that. Edwards says that the point is to rid us of utopian fantasies and remind us that the adversity and persecutions are not aberrations of the Christian life, but rather the norm. Be prepared. You are going to suffer. That's what he's telling his men. You are going to suffer. It's the normal way Christians live. Now, you know, and I haven't used a lot of theological words today, systematic stuff or whatever I could get into when talking about this passage of Scripture. But let me relate to you that everything that I've said so far has come from what we call a preteristic perspective. And what I mean by preterism or preteristic perspective, I mean I really believe that these verses directly describe the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Preterism means things that happened in the past, has come to completion. Okay? And R.C. Sproul, Keith Matheson, people like that have helped me to see that. But having said that, I also see, and these verses have caused me to hold what is known as an optimistic amillennialism, or amill position. Meaning, what does that mean? It means that I'm optimistic about the expansion of the gospel. But I see the millennium not as a literal 1,000 years, but of taking place on Christ's death and resurrection, and then his second coming. And that these tribulations that you hear of here in this passage are not only fit and describe exactly what happened before AD 70, but also we can experience too. Okay? And I'm not going to get into all my reasons why I hold that, but I'm just going to give you three. Three reasons why I believe that. And let me give you the three reasons. Richard Warmbrand, Barry York, Scott McCullough. Those are my three reasons. You say, well, what are you talking about? Richard Warmbrand, does everybody know Voice of the Martyrs? He was a Lutheran pastor. And when the Nazis came into his country of Romania, he was jailed and beaten and scourged. Many of the things that you read here, okay, happened to him also. And when he was later released, the communists came in and did the exact same thing to him. So he went through several different dictators scourging him. And when he was finally, his freedom was bought by some people in the West and he came to the United States, he started the magazine Voice of the Martyrs. You can look at that publication and see how people are persecuting Christianity around the world to this very day. Christians are losing their lives. Second, Barry York. Why I say Barry for? I've been intricately involved with Barry, ministering to him as best I can, side by side. And I remember when he went to the Philippines, and there was a large sum of money that was gathered together for the ministry of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or at least trying to start a Reformed Presbyterian Church in the Philippines. And there was five men who were acknowledged to be maybe the start of a couple churches there. Do you guys remember that? And we got this money together and we sent it over. And what happened to that money? It was stolen by a ruthless man who turned on his family. I can remember Barry telling me the story of going over there after that had happened and meeting with this wife who her husband had run off and left their children abandoned, taking that money for himself in greed, much like what the disciples here experience. Scott McCullough. Maybe since this is being recorded, I'm not going to say exactly what country he's in, but he's in a Middle East country that's very staunch and against Christianity. When he initially went over there, though, what happened? He had some success. You guys know that there were some people that had professed faith in Christ in this Middle East country taking their own lives in their own hands because they were going to be Christians. And then what happened? There was even a hope and even talk at the Presbytery or Synod level that there might be even a church that would come out of this group. And then what happened? One of the guys went and betrayed and turned in names of all those who were meeting with Scott. And the whole thing crumbled. Much like what you read here in these passages, brother turning against brother, parent against parent, people dying because of their faith. So to teach that all of this was fulfilled only, I use those words, all and only fulfilled in the first 40 years of the church, in these verses, is too dogmatic for my mind. Can't get it around that. And I think that one of the reasons why Christ gives us these passages of Scripture is so that we might learn and we might, when we experience the same things. If it was only meant for the church in 70 AD, then why did he record them at all? And really, the funny thing is, when you think about many preterists, or what we call full preterism, that says that all this happened only in the first 40 years, when you think about that, when they get into other books like Acts and they see actually more details of these things happening, then they attributed that to the church age. Oh, yeah, we experienced that or whatever. So they're inconsistent in some ways of the way that they read other parts of Scripture. And we want to be consistent. So I stated early, I don't believe that it only applies to AD 70, but I believe it applies to it in a very particular way. But we can't deny our practical experience in ministry now. And so I want to avail myself to a man that I respect highly, which is Cornelius Venema. He states this: one thing is absolutely certain. Whatever the present trial and distress, whatever the future intensity of opposition to Christ's gospel and cause, Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Tribulation, even great tribulation, cannot and will not separate us from the love of Christ. And that's what we learn from these passages. All of these chaotic things that happened to the early church, that saw the destruction of the temple, those huge stones being torn down in front of the disciples' eyes, or the reports that they had of over 1 million people dying in Jerusalem, through the siege of the Romans. All those things will not separate us from the love of Christ. And so let me ask you, are you clear in your mind? Are you on guard in your mind that you are going to suffer for the gospel? Are you clear about that? Jason Thoman Russell's, and I don't know if they say on guard, but you know, in sword fighting, you say on guard, right? What do? Your defenses come up, right? You get ready, you get down, you're ready to fight, you're ready for whatever's going to be thrown at you. And in many ways, Jesus is telling his men, on guard. Be clear in your mind because things are coming that you need to be prepared for. And if you're not, you'll be like the chaff spread in the wind. Are you prepared to suffer? I have a lot of friends. I'm not bragging, so I don't want you to that sounds bragging. I have some friends, okay, and some of them live in different parts of the country. Some live in Georgia, Tennessee, Florida, whatever. And we like to talk. All of us talk during the week. I asked my one friend, which I'm not going to say who it is, I said, do you suffer for the kingdom? This friend is a pretty successful guy. It's a nice house, nice things. And he paused. And I know what is going through his mind because he's a good friend of mine. He was thinking about everything that has happened in his life. And there was this little, you know, pregnant pause on the phone. And I said, do you suffer for the gospel? And it was like this. No. No. Really, Jason? No. No, I don't. Are you prepared to suffer? Believe me, he says. I'm ready. But I'm asking God to help me be even more ready. Because I really believe that one day I will suffer for the gospel. In fact, I'm asking God to help me to be ready for that suffering. What does the scripture tell us? We know that Jesus forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Right? But in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. In your conformity to the image of Christ, I'm telling you right now, suffering is coming. Adversity, trials, different things will come in your life to be conformed to Christ's image. It's a given. Be on guard. You need to be ready. James says it this way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you've encountered various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfected and complete, lacking nothing. Because Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he's looking at their eyes, and he knows exactly what's coming. And he can look at the temple and he can look at those million pound rocks and say that they're going to be destroyed. He's looking in their eyes and he's saying to them, be prepared. Adversity's coming. Be ready. Because it's going to produce, as James says, endurance. Other than Judas Iscariot, which one fell? Which one of the disciples? And we know that he was the son of perdition, so he was what predestined, ordained to fill that role. But other than him, which one of the disciples did not endure? Which one of them didn't make it? All of them made it. Right? That's the Bible testimony. All of them. How did they die? Well, other than John, they all died excruciating deaths. Some were run through with a sword. Some were had their heads chopped off. Peter was crucified, according to church tradition, upside down. Be prepared. As I stand before you, I don't stand as Jason Camry, but as a messenger from Christ, telling the church to be encouraged, to be on guard, to know that there are going to be trials and tribulations in the future that you must be prepared for right now. And you need to have faith. And to know, as he has taken and being able to take every one of his disciples and make them complete in him, he has the same offer and same promise for each one of you this day. So as you work in his vineyard, as you operate in the choice garden that he's planted you in, meaning that as he's planted you in this church, as he sees and asks you to give and to sacrifice for a church over in Marion and to sacrifice for the church here in Kokomo, as you do that, don't be surprised when things happen that will make you have some tribulations and trials. Be prepared. And as we come together as a body of Christ, bearing each other's burdens, we can only do it in the power of Christ and as a unified church. So let's ask God to help us in that. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us not to be frightened, not to be misled, but to be on guard. And so we pray that these words that you had given your disciples and now have given to us, being your disciples also, that they would compel us, would help us to not be surprised by suffering, but to count it joy. And Lord, I really pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because each one of us we're not up to the task. We're weak in our own constitution. We're still sinners needing more sanctification, to be more conformed in the image of your Son. And as I think about being conformed, even personally, I know the things that need to be lopped off in my life. And so I pray for each one of us that as you do that, and as you are gentle, and as it does cause pain, that you would continue to show your mercy and grace to us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you care so much, that you sent your Son to be the forerunner, to be the par excellence of the faith. Help us to be like him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.